normally do. That's great too, but it gives you a privilege, opportunity to bring something a little bit unique to share with the rest of us. Well, the rest of it you can look at the bulletin, but we are glad you're here. We missed last week, and we were sorry about that, and so as a result, we would like as well to partake of the Lord's table together. So would you stand with me as we look to the Lord in prayer today? Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful people. Thankful for our salvation. The great redemption that is ours through the death of Jesus in our place. We thank you for the privilege of making us a part of your body. Your church. And we pray today as we are taught, as we look into the scriptures, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us. And Father, we thank you for each one that's here today. I thank you that you know us. You know both the joys as well as the burdens we have. You know our standing before you. So Lord, we do not believe it is a mistake that each one of us are here today. You have prompted us to be here. We thank you for this day and this time. Quiet our hearts today as we lift our voices in song. May you be pleased. And then as we think about the Lord's death, our Savior's death, would you instruct us? Calm us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, remain standing and take your hymnals. Turn to number 262. We're going to start this morning with Holy, Holy, Holy. It's number 262. 325, as we prepare for our communion service together. Here, O my Lord, I see thee. We see thee face to face. 325.
Let's pray, please. Father, we have sung of your holiness. We've sung of your love, your mercies, your greatness. Nothing shows more these characteristics than you sending your Son as a sacrifice for sins, propitiation for the world. We thank you for that. And as we think about these things and as we partake of these elements in just a few minutes, we pray that we might understand more of the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of this, the death of Christ. So just again, Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless it. Teach us, Father, in your name. Amen. It is our custom to have communion on the first Sunday of the month. Not many of you were here last Sunday, so we thought it would be appropriate not to skip it, but to have it this week, and trust that it'll be okay with you. But if you're visiting us today, if you're new to our fellowship, we want you to know that this, we believe that communion, this observance, is open to all believers if your faith is in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. If he is your life, then we invite you to join with us in taking communion. If these things are strange to you or not your belief, we just ask that you sit quietly, listen, observe. Perhaps if there are questions, talk to us afterwards about what is going on here, that you too might understand a little bit of the death of Christ and its ramifications for your life. But we just trust that this service will be a blessing to you. Dale had communion last month. And not to repeat everything he said, but he brought up a point that's just been going through my mind for the last month, knowing I was going to have the service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that this essentially says we show the Lord's death. This is a remembrance of the Lord's death. And Dale, if you remember what he said, part of it was kind of using, I think, the verses out of Ephesians chapter 2, sort of the before and after effect of being a Christian, the change in life. Before, we were by nature dead, by birth, children of wrath. We were sinners. We were lost. But afterwards, by faith, in the Lord's death, we are alive and we've been raised with Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're recipients of His grace. And I got to thinking as he was going through that, and very familiar words, but just marvelous passage. How did all that happen? How do we, if that's the effect of Christ's death, then how do we show that in these elements? And this is the train of thought I had, and it, sometimes we oversimplify this, not to make something simple complicated, but sometimes I think we get focused too much. Now be careful, listen carefully. We focus too much on the actual dying process. I've heard messages talking about the medical physical suffering, how that all works and how a person dies when they're crucified, how they place the nails in the wrists rather than in the palms and that sort of stuff. I've heard messages talking about the effect on the thief on the cross. Now, that's an important part, but, you know, the legality of it. Were the Romans justified in crucifying Christ? Did they violate their own laws and their own principles in doing it? And these kind of messages, it's all focused on a place that we don't even know where the cross was. See, we know, and yet that sometimes I think gets to be the focus, the actual dying event. And Dale just kind of got this before and after thing, and there's a lot more that's happening here than just the physical event of the death of Christ. Now, he died. There's no question about that. He was crucified. There's no question about that. But there's more to it than just he died and he was crucified and he died. See? And so I just want to maybe put some things in your mind. What really, in a bigger sense, what really happened when we show his death? What do we see? The hymn 325, one of my favorite communion hymns. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. See, there's something here that something is represented here that we don't see, but yet it's real. And so I just want to direct this just really briefly to how did some of these things happen? When we proclaim the Lord's death, what are we really understanding took place? How do we live before God on the basis of what we're celebrating today? Passage that's not normally used for communion, but to set us, and what I want to do is just read a few verses, and then I want to read a devotional, and I'll explain that in a minute. But out of Isaiah chapter 53. We read the verses in verses 4, 5, and 6 about his death. He himself bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And those verses are very familiar, and we won't even address them. But keep on reading in Isaiah 53, down to starting at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And this just gives us a hint that that God is doing something greater than just putting Christ to death on the cross. Something is happening in God's good pleasure to crush him. God's purposes for transgressors and sinners, and just a lot more happening, and I just want to cause us to think. And so to do this, rather than look at a passage in Scripture, I don't very often do this, but this is a little devotion book. I've read it before to some of you. The Valley of Vision, it's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And this one is entitled, Love Lusters at Calvary. And luster means to beam and to be magnified and to shine and the radiance and that sort of thing. So this is what Calvary really shines on. And let me just read this to you. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired that I might live forever. O Father, who spared not thine only Son that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. O that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portals open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me thy cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. And that just expresses a little bit of my thoughts on all the things that happened at Calvary. And we just summarize them and we show the Lord's death until he comes with these elements. Will the men please come forward?
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to be here this morning to pause and consider the death of your Son. Thank you for the life that we can enjoy because of his sacrifice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Shall we partake together?
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for manifesting such great love that you would die for me, that you would shed your blood for me and for all of us. We thank you and praise you and say, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord." In your name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to that last hymn that we sang, 325. I'd like us to sing, you can remain seated, but I'd like us to sing the fourth verse as sort of a concluding statement. "Mine is the sin, thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, my peace, thy blood. Thy righteousness, O Lord my God." Just the last verse, please.
"Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing.
If you'll stand again in your bulletins, you should have gotten an insert with a couple songs. We want to sing "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." This is our hymn for the month. You can read more about it online on our website. It's about the new family that we have. His family is now my own, as we sing in verse 2. Let's sing all the verses, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus."
That calls me as I
may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
This last week, Pastor Brad and Pastor Greg and Gavin all had the privilege of going to the Master's Conference out in California, and therefore, he asked me to fill in for him in his absence. I'm sure next week you'll be back in 1 Thessalonians, but this morning, look at a different portion of Scripture, and then tonight, Gary Dromey is going to speak, so I encourage you to come back and hear what the Lord has laid on his heart. But this morning, where we would like to look is at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you to teach us, to instruct us by your Spirit through the Word. Would you, Lord, remind us of some things that perhaps we know, perhaps we have neglected. And Father, as well, as we talk about really the issue of forgiveness this morning, such a practical thing that we all maybe struggle with each day. So Lord, help us to change. Help us to manifest the character of Christ Jesus in our relationships. And so, Father, we ask you to open for us today the life of Joseph and the experiences he had and what you had for him to understand and to know. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Relationships can be exceedingly difficult. From the time of our birth till the time of our death, we are involved with people in one way or another. We have been created for the purpose of interacting with people. The Word of God, the story of redemption, is really illustrated by the ways that we oftentimes not only interact with God, but the way we interact with other people. Our growth as believers, we call it sanctification. Our growth happens not alone, but it happens with people. Very few of us will ever be on a desert island and by ourselves. We were made for people. Our relationships, though, are filled with a lot of differences. We're different people. We have different backgrounds, different families. We have different occupations, different interests. Some of us were born in places of great blessing in the north. Other of you were not quite so blessed. But nevertheless, we have differences. Ministries that we see are vital. Some of us consider one ministry exceedingly important, and others another. It's just the difference we have. We have different gifts that the Spirit of God gives to us. We just see things very differently. And what I am saying, just at the beginning, is that every relationship has a potential to frustrate us, to hurt us, to lead to disagreement. And what do we do? Well, the world says, well, don't just get mad, get even. And that sums up the philosophy of the world. But how do you deal in a biblical way with people who wrong you, who have offended you. In contrast to the world's way of dealing with people, God's approach is very different. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Very different way of approaching life. And it's very easy to say that, but it's hard to apply it. The difficulty arises oftentimes in proportion to how badly we've been hurt. The more we've been hurt, the more we hold out. The more we want. When you don't feel like forgiving, even if a person repents, at least not until he's paid sufficient penance or she's paid penance. And we want them to know exactly the way we feel, the way we have been hurt. And some of you may be struggling right now with a recent situation. Maybe it's gone back years. And it's easy to become very bitter and unforgiving. And yet, the Lord has given us two great commands: to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So therefore, by holding unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, we're not fulfilling God's commands. As a matter of fact, bitterness not only displeases God, it spreads to others. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, it can defile other people. It has the ability to grow and grow and grow and affect people. Well, how do we root out bitterness and forgive those who have wronged us? Well, Joseph is a classic example of how it is that we overcome bitterness and learn to forgive. He had been repeatedly hurt, and yet we don't read anywhere of a trace of bitterness in the life of Joseph. His brothers had planned, do you remember, to kill him? And at the last moment, they sold him instead to some slave traders. They took him to Egypt. He was sold into Potiphar's house and as his slave. And Joseph's life continued to show how he was faithful and upright. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, went to prison. He saved someone's life, and that very person forgot all about him. He continued on. He could have pled his case with Pharaoh, and in spite of all that, Joseph never grew bitter toward God or those who had wronged him. I want to take up this narrative right after his father Jacob's death. We read in verse 15 of Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father Joseph gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers obviously were a little bit worried. They couldn't forget how they had wronged him. They knew that he had forgiven him 17 years previously. A couple of chapters tell us that, chapters before. But you know how it is with resentment. It can hide away in a heart for a long time. But now that Dad was dead, now that Jacob was dead, would Joseph pay them back for the evil they had done? So they sent a message to Joseph saying that Dad said something before he died. No indication that Jacob ever said such a thing, but they're feeling guilty. So they concoct this message to take back to send to Joseph. The brothers probably made it up, but you would think that Jacob would have talked directly to Joseph if this had been an issue. But nevertheless, they want to know what Joseph is going to do to them. And from Joseph's attitude, something pops up. And it has to do with dealing with when we have been wronged. Joseph, to forgive others, there's some things we need to understand. We need to understand ourselves before God as God sees us. And secondly, we need to show the right attitude toward people. Joseph's attitude was the key to this, his success in life. Notice first what he understood about God. And to forgive others, we must understand who God is and who we are. His brothers came, they fell down before him and said, "Where are your servants?" And but Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Am I in the place of God? We must understand who God is. When Joseph's brothers approached him, his response, he wept, and he assured them, "I'm not in God's place. It's not who I am." You remember Joseph at this time, he was the second most powerful man in all the land. He had a lot of power. He could have put his brothers to death at that moment, and nobody would have thought a thing about it. He could have made them suffer, thrown them in prison, no questions asked. But he never forgot that he was not in God's place. He understood he was under God. And I think Joseph's question is a very important question for you to ask yourself. Are you in God's place? He understood he was under God. When we are tempted to anger, to withhold forgiveness, to seek vengeance on somebody who may have wronged us, am I in God's place? Joseph was powerful in the world's eyes. He knew he was, but he knew he was never big enough to take God's place. By virtue of being a human being, you will be hurt. And you will hurt other people. It's part of being a human being. We hurt, we will hurt others. But to take our proper place before God involves at least three things. 21 years ago, in our commissioning service, Pastor John gave three things to never forget. So for 21 years, I've carried this great burden on my shoulders. But he said, don't forget, God is sovereign, he's good, and he's wise. I've got a little twist on it. I want to talk about three things. God is sovereign, he's good, but God is the judge. That's the first one. We must allow God to be the judge of all. It's the Lord who said in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Vengeance is the Lord's. The Lord, he's the only competent judge, and he hasn't deputized us. It's not our place. He is the only judge. He is the one who knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We need to trust Him to deal rightly with each person, even the people who may have hurt us. Our actions, our reactions to offenses, they come from a heart of faith. In other words, a heart that believes God, that trusts God to do the right thing, is a person of faith. Do you believe that God will always do what is right? Most of us want God's justice on others, but God's mercy for ourselves. To love our neighbor as ourselves means I also want God's mercy on him or her, just as I want it for myself. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that Joseph was able to forgive his brothers is that he recognized he had no claim on God and God's righteousness. No matter how severe his treatment he received, he allowed God to be the judge of him. He allowed God to be the judge of his brothers as well. You know, for those who have been sinned against, let God be the judge. He is perfect in justice. He's perfect in his discernment. He's perfect in the degree of his justice. And he's perfect in the timing of his justice. He's perfect in the way he deals with us, with each person. Secondly, taking our proper place before God also means that we allow the sovereignty of God to humble us. When terrible things happen, we have a couple of options. The first option is either we can allow God to be sovereign and understand that for some reason God has brought something into our lives or a person into our lives. There's another option. The other option is that God isn't sovereign and this one just somehow slipped by. Years ago, there was a Jewish rabbi who wrote a famous or infamous book. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He was trying to make sense of life, and he couldn't quite understand how this good God could cope with evil. And he didn't understand. He just said, well, God really isn't sovereign, and he's just hoping men will do the right thing and things will come out right. But he really has no control. Modern form of that today is called open theology. It views God as being kind of surprised as all that takes place. And he's just hoping that God's people somehow love him enough to just do the right thing. How utterly depressing a God like that would be. What kind of God is that? The Bible declares God is sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. Nothing, including the evil deeds of wicked men, can thwart God's plan. Joseph saw that clearly. He saw it, and you see it in verse 20. How did he understand it? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What a great perspective for someone who has been wronged against. You may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good. I don't say that glibly. There are terrible things that happen and have happened throughout the centuries. People who have gone to proclaim Christ faithfully and lost their lives. There have been pastors falsely accused. There have been faithful spouses who have been devastated by the other. Their mates. There's innocent children who have suffered. All those things take place, and the Bible never hides that. Remember, you remember John the Baptist. In the middle of his ministry, he lost his head on a plate. We think, what a tragedy. Here he's at the heights of his ministry, and yet he was beheaded at the whim of a drunken king. The Apostle James, remember, he was murdered by King Herod as a fairly young man. Some of God's choicest servants have been persecuted, murdered. Hebrews 11 talks about the many ways that God's people have suffered severely. But none of it threatens the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases." Even Joseph, prison, false accusations, being forgotten. Others may have meant it for good, but he believed that there's a sovereign God who is working to accomplish His good. And it's hard. We don't like anything hard we don't understand. We want to understand everything perfectly, but we have to submit in faith to the sovereignty of God in our lives, even if we have been wronged. We may not know even this side of eternity. Why? I don't know. But by faith, I believe God is a sovereign God. And to forgive a person as God commands, we have to submit to His mighty hand in the affairs of humanity. We believe in a providential God. So to take our place, proper place before God, means we allow Him to be the judge of all. We humble ourselves under His sovereignty. And number three, we believe that God is good in all of His ways. He is good in all of His ways. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. God's purposes. It's a problem in philosophic problem with suffering. It revolves around how can God be both sovereign or all-powerful and good at the same time. And it implies that if God was sovereign, He wouldn't allow bad things to happen to good people. But it misunderstands several things. Number one, it doesn't take into consideration the issue of sin in the world as a reason for suffering. But it also, get a little more practically, it also assumes that all suffering is bad. Suffering can be good. Suffering can be for good purposes. And it also assumes that God must alleviate all of our suffering in our timetable. And it's just not true. Joseph is an example of that. The Bible affirms that God is wise, that He is good. And it also affirms that a final solution will only come with new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, we live here as a people of faith. When someone wrongs us, we have to be on guard. Satan tempted Eve by getting her to doubt the goodness of God. I mean, God, if God really loved you, if He really cared about you, He would have given you this great wisdom. I mean, just doubting God in some way. No doubt, Joseph often had to resist temptation to bitterness and anger. And yet he affirmed in faith, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Elizabeth Elliot, whose first husband was murdered by Indians in South America, her second husband died of cancer, she wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times it looks just the opposite. But my belief is in the love of God, and it's not by inference or instinct, it's by faith." There's a way that we can tell whether or not we have taken our proper place before God. And that has to do with, do we grumble? Do we grumble at the circumstances? Do we grumble about the people? Do we grumble? Because behind grumbling is not just the circumstance, but the real core of grumbling is against God. Why have you allowed this? Why have you given me this? It's grumbling against God. That's the core. And really, we become angry at God and allowing that He's allowed this to take place. We have to deal with our attitude before God, or it will be very easy to live as a bitter and an unforgiving person. This person may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Therefore, I submit and I trust in God. The writer of Hebrews gave a strong warning about failing to continue to trust God. He said in Hebrews 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin's deceitful. It can destroy. Do not be hardened, but submit to God's good purposes. But there's a second aspect. We understand who we are before God, but we also understand that to forgive, we have to have the right attitude toward people. Our attitudes are often revealed by the way we spontaneously respond. What did Joseph do? First thing when he heard his brothers, he wept. He wept. Something about Joseph. He suddenly saw that his brothers didn't trust him after 17 years. They still didn't trust him. And he wanted this restored relationship with them. And instead, they were using the death of their father as the motivation to challenge Joseph again. But Joseph's attitude reflects three qualities that we have to express. It takes, number one, humility. It takes humility. When somebody wrongs us, it's very easy to be proud. We start thinking, I'm better than that. I would never do that. I would never do what they did to me. And that's pride. And it leaks out in a lot of ways that prevent us from truly forgiving other people. But Joseph comes across very humble. He puts himself on their level. He said, I'm not in God's place. He didn't elevate his own position. Instead, he said, I'm not there. He let them know that he had forgiven them. He shows how to express humility. And he does it several ways. The first way he showed humility is he didn't insist on his pound of flesh. Joseph could have made his brothers pay dearly for his sin. He could have enslaved and imprisoned and killed them or their children. Could have let them sweat a little bit, fearing the axe may fall. But Joseph said these words, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. The real test of forgiveness is when we have the power to make that other person pay, but we choose not to use it. I don't want payment for it. Because if there's payment, there's no need for forgiveness, right? If somebody pays for something, you don't need to forgive. It doesn't hold your husband or your wife or your children or your parents. It doesn't hold that against them, even their sin. You don't expect them to pay penance. Doesn't expect its pound of flesh. I mean, they sinned against Joseph grievously, but he didn't expect them to pay. It also means that we don't keep score. Joseph didn't say, you owe me. You owe me big time. Now that Dad's gone, I'm going to get you to pay back. There are Christians who carry scorecards. I've even seen it in the form of notebooks of times and places where they have been sinned against. Keeping a notebook of offenses, every wrong that we store away that our mate or our children may have done against us, we just hold it back there because we're going to bring it back at just the right time. I'm keeping score. You know what that person that in church, across the church, said about me? I'm gonna hold it back, keep it there. Came across an illustration about the Civil War. Robert E. Lee, after the war was over, he visited a lady in Kentucky with a home that had been devastated in the war, and she took him outside and showed him this great old oak tree in front of her house, and she bitterly was crying that the Union soldiers had destroyed the limbs and the trunk, and it looked terrible. And she was looking for Lee for a word that condemned the North, or at least some kind of sympathy. And evidently he paused for a little bit, and then he said, cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. Cut it down and forget it. And that's wise counsel. Throw away the scorecard. Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh. And what Manasseh means is making to forget. And he said in Genesis 41:51, he said, because God's making me forget all of my trouble. It's discouraging, I think, to have to keep a detailed scorecard of times and places and incidents. Psalm 37:8 talks about refraining from anger and forsaking wrath because it says it tends only to evil. In other words, anger and wrath have the capacity for more and more and more evil. Interesting concept. It spreads and it defiles the many. Thirdly, we don't put the offender down. Often we extend forgiveness in a way that makes the other person feel beneath us. We maximize their sin and minimize our own sin. In other words, I'm not that bad, but they are really bad. Jesus warned us about getting the log out of our own eye before we start working on our neighbor's splinter. It also means we don't take offense easily. If Joseph had had a proud and unforgiving spirit, he would have been even offended at his brother's plea. He probably understood their real motives and thought, well, how dare they? I've forgiven them. How can they be so ungrateful? But instead, he was grieved that his brothers were still living under this cloud of fear and mistrust. Some people like to read between the lines, assigning wrong motives to the other guy. If we're easily offended, maybe an indication we're proud. And also, it's easy to start believing that our mates, our children, are there for the purpose of just making our life bad. Just assuming the worst. And finally, to forgive means that we speak the truth in love. Joseph's brothers didn't say to him, if maybe we wronged you somehow, you know, kind of overlook it, if you will. Joseph didn't say that. You meant it for evil. You know, no candy coating it. You intended evil. He spoke the truth, but he spoke it in love. He didn't just say, no big deal, it didn't mean anything. But rather, he was honest. You meant evil against me. Forgiveness doesn't deny an offense, but it deals with offenses the way God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. A willingness to put it behind us. To forgive as well, we have to care for their good. Joseph could have said, okay, I forgive you, and that's it. But in verse 21, do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. His words of forgiveness were proved by kind deeds. Let me minister to you. We are called to express the same kind of love that Christ showed us. He took upon himself the form of man. He willingly endured scorn, shame, rejection, and ultimately death to restore our relationship with the Father, to restore us. Dr. Henry Brandt told the story of a man he visited in Uganda, and they drove to his home. They passed this beautiful house on a hill, and the man told Dr. Brandt that he used to own the house. They headed down a dirt road, pulled up to a mud shack. The furniture inside was on a dirt floor, and the furniture was wood packing crates. And as they sat down, the man related to Dr. Brandt that at one time he was a wealthy businessman. And one day Idi Amin's soldiers came and they took his Mercedes, and he was angry. They saw him driving his car in the streets. He was angry. They then took his home and his business. He was angry. And he told Dr. Brandt one day, a missionary stopped at the mud hut and told of God's love in Christ. And he kept coming back, even though every time he would throw him out of the house. He kept coming back. And he finally understood and came to faith. And he told Dr. Brandt, because through Christ I have forgiven these soldiers, I'm the richest man in all of Uganda. Bitterness holds our souls in bondage. But forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that you see in the life of Joseph, it's the forgiveness we're called to exhibit. Because I understand, and you understand, God is the judge. God is sovereign. And God is wise in all He does. We need to learn humility and honesty and love and even caring for those who offended us so that we may not be hindered in our walk with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, You know us. You know the burdens of our souls. You know the relationships that sometimes have, that oftentimes can be very strained. I pray that we would have the same love, the same humility that Christ had, that we would learn to love as You in Christ Jesus have forgiven us. So Lord, strengthen us this week. Teach us. Help us to recall in situations of conflict, difficulty, Your wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
In your bulletins, you'll find on the same sheet, Jesus is Lord. We'd like to close with just verses 2 and 3. Let's stand as we sing just verses 2 and 3 of Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord, His voice sustains the stars and planets, yet in His wisdom laid aside His crown. Jesus, the man
of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen.